We'll not take the time to read the entire chapter, but let's read down to verse 5. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Stephen Charnock says this, Have a daily recourse to this advocate and advocacy. It is necessary because of our daily infirmities and our imperfect services. We know not how to plead our own cause, nor do we understand the aggravations of those accusations that may be brought in against us. It is necessary that we should fly to one who always is present in the court to appear for us. Every man is ready to engage any person that hath the ear and interest of the judge on his side. Every man is to lift up his eye to this advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. The having is little without the employing. The more we exercise faith in his intercession, the more communion we have with the advocate, and the more sanctification will increase in us. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. That is from Stephen Charnock in his Collected Works, Volume 5. So as we progress now in this great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to take some examples. We want to take some examples that he has in speech, but also examples that he has in bodily action. And I left you the last time, and I said that the first thing we were going to take up was the lifting up of his eyes. It says in the beginning here that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Remember, the last time we met on this passage, we talked about using audible speech in prayer and how that helps us to retain our focus, to keep our train of thought better upon the things that we're praying for. Not that silent prayer is illegitimate. It's not. It's good. Use it when you can, when you need to. But if you can indeed go into that, remember we talked about that Puritan prayer room last week? If you can find a place in your house where you can shut the door and be alone, and this is why Jesus says, you know, to go into your closet and to pray in your closet in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you in that openly. And I think Jesus encourages us to go into our closets that we might speak audibly to him. I know I find that for my own practice, that if I'm able to pray audibly, that there is a greater focus, that my mind is more easily distracted when I'm praying silently. Maybe that's your case as well. All right, so we have done several introductory things. Now we have introduced that Jesus spoke audibly. Now we're going to introduce the action of lifting up his eyes. Lifting up his eyes. Let's meditate on a few points together with regard to the lifting up of his eyes. The first thing is, let's remember that this represents a different posture than what we will see in the garden. Just a little bit from now, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will not be lifting his eyes. We will see him prostrate, laying down on the ground with his face toward the ground. In the garden, he will fall upon his face and declaring the weight of sin being pressed upon him even then before his cross work. Here, however, we have the lifting of the eyes, which speaks of a great confidence of being heard. It is as if to meet the eyes of his Father in a mutual gaze of acceptance. As this prayer exhibits great confidence in his Father's mercy and help, so his eyes are lifted up in keeping with that confidence. Just think about your own past reading of John 17 and some of the requests that Christ makes therein. It is obvious to us, isn't it, that Christ speaks very confidently here in John 17. There is a point at which even that Christ doesn't ask. Christ simply declares his will to the Father, which is a wondrous statement of confidence. And we'll look at that as we go through. Just for our point here, however, Christ lifts his eyes up to heaven in point of confidence of being heard, meeting, as it were, his Father's gaze. Now let us also see that this is not a carnal presumption on the part of Christ. It is a righteous and holy confidence, isn't it? All right? Can we make application from that? Brethren, I believe we can. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Speaking, of course, of Jews and Gentiles there. Through that same Spirit, one access through Christ to the Father. In 3:18 also, or sorry, 3:8, unto me, who am least or less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2 and 3? That as Christ Jesus in John 17 lifted up his eyes to heaven in an assertion, in testimony to his confidence of being heard, that in Christ we also ought to have a confidence in being heard. That God has promised in Christ to bow down his ear to us, to hear us when we pray, to incline his ear to us. Does that strike you as amazing? What a privilege it is in Christ Jesus to have the ear of Almighty God. Yet we do. Turn with me also in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice we don't retreat or draw back in fear from thinking on the glory of God, but rather we have hope in the glory of God, that we are drawn near. We have access, Paul says, into this grace by Jesus Christ. And then one more scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, Let us draw nearer with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pretty strong language there, isn't it? But this is the great privilege that we enjoy because of our mediator, Jesus Christ. So as he exhibits in the lifting up of his eyes to heaven a confidence in the hearing of his Father, brothers and sisters, let us take some example from that, from these other passages, and let us also draw near in full assurance of faith that in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, not because we're such great people, not because we haven't done X and Y and Z like somebody else, but only because of the mediation of Christ, we also draw near in full assurance of faith and in full assurance of being heard. I believe strongly that we do not avail ourselves as often as we ought of this great ordinance. Secondly, it represents a proper conception of humility and station. While there is a confidence in being heard, there is also a looking up, right? A looking up as if to acknowledge God is in heaven and we are upon earth. And so Jesus Christ, in the days of his humiliation, looked up to heaven when he prayed. Okay, well, that's a recognition of something, isn't it? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes, all the way in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Hopefully your pages are not still stuck together there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, remember that? Chapter 5. Wise Solomon says this, "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words." Good counsel, isn't it? And so while there is a confidence that Christ has, being that Son of God, and that he has a hearing with God, and also a confidence that we ought to have as we approach the Father in prayer, let us also remember our station when we do so. That's the point. Let us remember that God is in heaven and we are upon earth. And therefore, let us not be, as the old divines would say, let us not be prolix before God. You know what prolix means? Wordy. Let us not suppose with the Gentiles, like Jesus says, that we'll be heard if we just use a lot of words. Some of the most effective prayers are the most brief, the most humbly spoken. And so, while Christ acknowledges in the lifting up of his eyes that he has a hearing with God, he also acknowledges in that he lifts them up that God is in heaven. And he, in the days of his humiliation, in his humanity, is upon earth. And setting that example for us then, remembering humility as we come to our Father in prayer. It is as if there would be a subject raising his eyes to the throne of the King to be heard. Christ gives us that example of remembering our estate before God the Father when we come to him, lest we should overreach our right. All right, so those two things. The third, it also signifies the lifting up of our heart to God. That is, a stirring up of ourselves out of the doldrums of this world and our own carnal roots into the lightsome and spiritual approach to God the Father. In this life, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we're weighted down with sin, that we have a need to be lifted up unto God. The lifting up of the eyes, the lifting up of the hands speaks more properly to the lifting up of the heart to the things of God. We are indeed weighted down by the things of this world. And so when we come to God in prayer, Christ is teaching us by lifting up his eyes to heaven that we should lift up our hearts unto the Lord as well. And as far as we are able, to shed those things that distract us, the weightiness of the world upon us, that we come to God sincerely, that we give him our full tale of attention, that we do not come asking one thing while thinking another. We have a decided focus in our prayers. I know these are convicting things, brethren, because truly we are a people so often and so easily distracted, and even in prayer. So in the lifting up then of the eyes, we see the lifting up of the heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. It's just one of those passages where you read it and you scratch your head. It is so amazing what goes on here in Acts chapter 4. So in Acts 4, what happened was that they had beaten the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They had beaten them. They had turned them loose. And so they went and they, in verse 23, it says, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Of course, it was more than just what they said. They also did things to them as well. They chastised them and so on. They threatened them and so on. All those things. Okay, so anyway, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see what happened? They set aside their earthly concerns. They lifted up their hearts with one accord, their voice, which I think in this passage is tantamount to saying that they lifted up their hearts with one accord to heaven, and they prayed for certain things. And did you notice that at the end of that passage, the Lord testified to the acceptance of their prayer by shaking the building that they were in and granting them what they had asked for? They did not ask for deliverance. They did not ask for the heads of their enemies. They asked for boldness to speak the word of God, and that's what they were given. Now, we come together every week, brothers and sisters, and we pray together as a people. There's only one voice speaking, and that's for the sake of order. It's my voice, or if we have a guest speaker, it's his voice. Or sometimes it would be one of our elders leading in prayer. And our responsibility as the people of God is to line up our hearts behind those words and to lift them up to the Lord, that the things that we pray for may be sincerely offered unto the Lord, that he may hear, shake the building, and do what we ask. And I know it can be hard, it can be difficult. We live in a day when we are squirrel. We live in a day when we are so easily distracted. We live in a day when our thoughts are so easily drawn off. Someone in front of us moves. Our eyes are not closed. Someone in front of us, or we hear something. One of the babies lets out a gasp or a sigh or something else. And all of a sudden we're thinking about, well, maybe I should go help. Well, maybe I shouldn't. And all good things, but all distracted. It's hard. It's convicting. But let us more and more work toward this kind of an expression here, that with one, you know, the Greek word is hanathumadon. You know what thumos is? Strong passion. Hanathumadon means with one holy passion, they lifted up their voice to God. It can't be stated more strongly than it is right here in Acts 4. So when we talk about the lifting up of the eyes here in John 17, let us take example from our Lord Jesus Christ. That the lifting up of the eyes, the Bible also talks about the lifting up of the hands. These are symbolic gestures that speak to the lifting up of our hearts to the Lord. The fourth thing that I'd like to speak with you about lifting up. Oh, by the way, take these scriptures down. Psalm 121:1, 123:1, Psalm 25:1. In all these things, it's lifting up our hands, our hearts to the Lord. And the final reason that Christ raised His eyes that we'd like to talk about today is that we, as the image of God, are made to think on and to dwell in heavenly things. If you have read Thomas Manton on John 17, he says it in a very interesting way. I'll just paraphrase him. He says that we're different from the beasts. The beasts go on all fours, and their eyes are toward the ground. They are of the earth. They are designed for the earth. They are meant for the service of man upon the earth. But we are not. We are not of the earth, especially as God's people in Christ Jesus. We have a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly domain. We are members, as we heard earlier, of that heavenly Jerusalem. And so our eyes are not like the eyes of a beast that are turned toward the ground, but they are turned toward heaven. That is where we belong. That is where our thoughts go. That is where our hearts yearn to be. The great desire of our eyes is there. We were listening to some of Samuel Rutherford's letters while we were driving to Colorado and back just this last week. And to hear him encourage some of the downcast to whom he is writing, Lady Kenmure and so on. To hear him speak in terms such as, "Remember that it shall not be so long until the desire of your eyes you will behold. You will see Jesus Christ face to face, and He will be to your eyes altogether lovely. There is no sight like the sight of Jesus Christ." Lifting up our eyes to heaven then testifies that's where we belong. We pray to our Father which is in heaven because that's where our final estate is. That's where our inheritance is. He is the one who bequeaths to us that inheritance through Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God the Father through Jesus Christ. All our desire is there, and the world, as it had nothing in Christ, should have nothing in us. I know all this from Jesus lifting His eyes to heaven. Still, all these implications are true in Scripture. Now, moving on, another use we might make of this great example that Christ was to His disciples in this prayer, He has just promised them that they have a hearing with the Father. In a little bit, He will pray in such a way as to assert His right as the Son of God, as the obedient Son, and as the revealer of God. And so He has spoken to His disciples about coming to the Father in His name. That is, in accordance with the position and worth of the Son. Here He reinforces that promise with His prayer in their presence. All of the things that He has instructed them concerning, He now prays for them so that they might be assured that these prayers are simply the realization of promises that He has uttered in their behalf. Think also of the example that you can be to others, encouraging them and emboldening them to this blessed ordinance and this opportunity. And further, seeing that Christ first preaches the promises, then prays those same promises, we can come to our Father in prayer and ask for those things that He has promised to Christ and through Him to us. One of our aims as we study through John 17 is to identify those things that Jesus preached to His disciples in the upper room discourse, and then how He brought those things to greater fruition for them in the prayers that He prayed in John 17. And finally, before we get to the text of the prayer, in our introduction also, we want to note the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. We have seen that He used a voice, that He lifted up His eyes, that He prays to His Father, and these are all actions we would expect of a man. And of course, Christ is a man. These do not detract at all from His divinity. He is fully man and fully God. And so here we see Him in His humanity doing some very human things. Bowing Himself, lifting His eyes, speaking with an audible voice, and so on. Those kinds of things that we would expect a man to do. But we see also that He is God. And we must not overemphasize one to the detriment of the other. He calls upon God His Father not as an adopted son, but as a natural son. And this is different from the way we call upon God as adopted sons. Correct? You see the difference? We will never be related to the Father in that same way. It is a great privilege being considered an adopted son and daughter, but it falls as far short of Christ being a natural son as the creator-creature distinction does, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, the natural Son of God, a chip off the old block, if you will, such that He shares the same divinity with God the Father. And while we may confess that we are those adopted sons and daughters, that is not the same and never can be the same as Christ as the natural Son of God. But as a natural son, we have confidence that He is heard and that He speaks into His own family, not as a foreigner or an outsider. He pleads with heaven as one from heaven. That is His natural place of residence. For us, it is our adopted place of residence. For Christ, it is where He belongs. It is where He came from. He came, as Psalm 45 says, out of the ivory palaces. He came as that natural son and took on human flesh and a reasonable soul. He will speak of His glory in just a moment in this prayer, and that is also a sign of His divinity. And He will speak of His will before His Father. He will simply assert His will as the divine Son. This is not what we are able to do in prayer. We don't come to God, our Father, and say simply, I want this. At least we better not. But what does Christ say here? A little bit later on, let's just maybe peel ahead a little bit. Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Notice, please let them be with me. No, I will that they should be with me. You see the assertion of His will? That is a sign that He is a natural son, a divine son. And not simply a man like we are, but He is also God. This is necessary for us and of great comfort. This is why we said when we were speaking last week that solus Christus is a necessary doctrine. Christ alone. We come to God the Father through Christ alone. Why? Because He is God and man. All those other mediators that would pretend to mediate between us and God always fall short. Because they are not God. They cannot take hold of heaven like Christ can. Or they cannot take hold of us. Larger Catechism, question 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance, born of her, yet without sin. Question 48, how did Christ humble Himself in this life? Christ humbled Himself in this life by subjecting Himself to the law which He perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities of His flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that His low condition. Question 11, How doth it appear that the Son and Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is a natural Son. He is God Himself. And then, although we will not take the time to read them today, I would point you also in your homework. I know I'm piling homework on you today, but in questions 38 through 40 of the larger catechism, why is it necessary that our mediator should be God? Why is it necessary that our mediator should be man? And why is it necessary that our mediator should be God and man in one person? And I put it to you that that is the essence of Christ's mediation, and that if we don't have that down, we don't have a mediator. So, larger catechism questions 38 through 40 for your study and perusal. And let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture together. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is one of those really difficult passages. It's where Eli is speaking to his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Notice what he says to them, and there is a precious nugget of truth that we can glean out with regard to the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Did you get that? If a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Beloved, the longer I study the Scriptures, the more I am convinced that there are folks that attend church week after week after week and have no idea what Eli is talking about here. None at all. At least, they don't manifest that they do. There is no sorrow nor brokenness for sin. There is such a nonchalance with their supposed acceptance before God. They come into church as bold as ever, and they leave as bold as ever, and they sin as bold as ever, and have no understanding of what Eli says here to his sons, which is what? If a man sin against the Lord, who's going to plead for him? Who's going to plead? Your neighbor can't rise up for you. An angel can't rise up for you. Who can plead with God but God Himself? Isn't that what Eli is telling his sons? Have they not offended the Most High God with their sins? And so, what is the undoing of that? Truly, if Jesus Christ does not undo your sin, sin will be your undoing. And like Isaiah, you, upon that final vision of God at the end of days, will say, "Woe is me, I am undone." You see, when we start to think about the doctrine of solus Christus, all of that superstition about potential mediators other than Christ simply falls to the ground. If a man sin against God, who will plead for him? Turn with me to Psalm 106, verse 23. This passage recounts the the day at the base of Sinai when Aaron and the Israelites fashioned a golden calf and gathered round it to worship. And so we read in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. You know why it says an ox that eateth grass there, right? Because the grass withers and the flower fades. They turned the eternal God into grass, into something that perishes. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that it is but one breath between us and the destroying God, except Jesus Christ should be standing between us? Just a breath. That's it. What keeps you? Just a breath that God Himself gave you. That's it. And so in that day, Moses stood in the breach as a type of Christ, that eternal mediator who stands in the breach for us. Is he your mediator? Have you called upon him? If you have not, then you are but one breath away from destruction. One breath. Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 7. Very well-known passage. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. There can be no other mediator. There can be no other intercessor. Remember what we said last week in Job 9? What did Job say in his despair? He said, there's nobody, there's no daysman to take hold of us both. God accuses me and I can't answer him back. I don't have an intercessor before him. But here we find that we do. We find in John 17 that Christ has risen up into that office of intercessor, that he is the one who takes hold of heaven and earth, God and man, because he is God and man. And if we would trust in any other mediator, well then, we will be judged. Finally, 1 John chapter 2, we've seen this passage before, we'll only briefly mention it here. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see what John says here? He says that not only is Jesus Christ our propitiation, that is the expiation, the release of the guilt from our sins, but that he is our advocate that pleads our case before the Father, that we may be heard in heaven. There's no other that can do that. And so as we see Jesus here asserting at the beginning of this prayer his humanity and his divinity, let us not forget who it is that we read in John 17. It is indeed very God and very man, very Christ. This is our advocate, and there is no other. All right, well, let's open up just for another couple of minutes what Christ says when he uses the term Father. As we said above, Christ prays as a natural son to his Father, as God to God. Now, this mystery of the Trinity is indeed difficult for us to fathom, that there is one God, yet three persons. But we can begin to see this necessity for our redemption, can we not, in what we've been describing? We must have a God to plead with God, and we must have a man to plead for man, and yet there must be different persons in these pleadings. So we're not like the modalists that say it's Christ's human nature praying to his divine nature or some weird thing like that. I know they would say we're weird for believing in the Trinity. That's okay. They'll say lots of other things that are untrue as well. Well, the Trinity is indeed what the Bible teaches. And although it may not be fully comprehended by us, it can be truly understood in at least the aspects that there is one God and three persons. That we need a God to plead with God. And so Christ, as God, pleads with God. Christ always used this title when speaking to his Father. He did so to teach us two things. First of all, to teach us his deity, but also to instruct us as how to pray ourselves as adopted children, as children to a Father, by his mediation. And so when Jesus would instruct us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in the 6th chapter of Matthew and the 8th chapter of Luke, he tells us to pray to our Father which art in heaven. And in Luke he makes that explicit. He says, when ye pray, say this. All of you say. Both of those are second person plural pronouns. When ye pray, ye say. I'm commanding you to say. Pater imon haintes uranis. Agiaste toton anamasu, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Notice that Jesus instructed us to call upon God the Father as our Father. Have you thought about that lately? Have you thought about what a great privilege it is to call upon heaven, to call upon God as our Father? I'd like to take a few moments briefly to consider that. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to call upon God as Father. We see, secondly, that it is the great work of the Spirit of God, the great work of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts that we might call upon Him as Father. Interesting, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to have a lot of time to unfold this, but maybe this in one point. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see what Paul says here? Paul says that it is the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. That you remember how we talked about a little bit ago that we were to lift up our hearts to the Lord. Well, here's a more specific lifting of our hearts. We lift them up because of the work of God's Spirit upon our hearts. We lift them up to God as our Father. Not only did Christ command us to pray to God as our Father, but the Spirit of God works in our hearts that we may call out unto the Father as our Abba, as our Papa, as our Daddy, as our near, our dear Father. This is the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. It's not something we would have naturally. In fact, naturally we have something quite opposite of that. Turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll have to close with John 8. Verse 39. They're really wanting to talk about fatherhood, the Pharisees are. So they answered and said unto him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do this. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Well then, they couldn't really abide that. And so a little bit later, a couple verses later, they say, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hath a devil? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They did have a father, but it wasn't God. It was the devil. And the reason Jesus could say that is that it was evident in that they would not receive the truth. They would not acknowledge their sin. They took the Son of God, whom God had sent, God whom they claimed was their Father, and they railed upon him, and they ridiculed him, and they marginalized him, and finally they killed him. They were of their father the devil. Now let's bring it home. Unless the Spirit of God comes upon our hearts and turns our hearts so that we cry out to God the Father, Abba, we are of our father the devil. That's it. There's no third option. Christ prays to his Father. He commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray to God our Father. The Spirit of God, whom Christ sends to turn our hearts that we may cry out to God as our Father. But if we don't have that gracious work of God upon our hearts, then we cannot rightly call upon God as our Father. Truly, our Father is the devil, and the works of our Father we will do. So, finally, in John chapter 20, we close with this. Oh, these are comforting words. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the garden, long about verse 16, let's back up to 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize what a huge privilege it is to call upon God as your Father? We who were born into slavery to sin, we who were born with our father the devil, who pressed his works upon us as slaves, and we could do nothing but say, I, to folks like that, Jesus says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Such grace as that. And so our Lord Jesus teaches us when He lifts up His eyes and says,